Alexander the Great was a man of great military strength. He was a very clever man. He used diplomacy to his advantage. He had a way of inspiring his troops. And one day, Alexander and a small company of his soldiers approached a strongly defended and huge walled city. Alexander, standing outside the walls, raised his voice, demanding to speak to the king. The king, coming up on the wall, agreed to hear Alexander's request. And here's what Alexander did. He looked the king right in the eye and he said, "I demand that you surrender immediately." The king just laughed. He said, "Why should I surrender to you? First of all, we have more troops than you. Our walls and gates are fortified. You're no threat to us." Alexander said, "Allow me to demonstrate why you should surrender." He lined up his men in a single file. He gave the order for them to begin marching. The king and his soldiers on the wall watched in shock as these soldiers, without hesitation, marched off the edge of a cliff. At the edge of this cliff, there was a 100-foot drop of rocks. After 10 soldiers had gone over the cliff to their death, Alexander commanded them to halt. He brought his soldiers over next to him, and the king of that city and his soldiers surrendered on the spot and became slaves to Alexander the Great and subjects of the Grecian Empire. The king and his soldiers realized that nothing could stop the eventual victory of men who actually were willing to obey and die for their leader. This morning I want to ask you, are you dedicated to obeying Christ as Alexander's soldiers were dedicated to obeying Alexander? We sang in one of those hymns that Jesus is our King. If you're not willing to obey Jesus to the death, He is not your King. You are deceived. Jesus had this interesting conversation with his disciples. He gathered them around and he asked them this question. Tell me, guys, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples thought about it for a few minutes and they perhaps recalled some of the conversations that they had with people in the cities, and they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life," and obviously those people don't have a clue. And then Peter pipes up and he says this, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, and this is a paraphrase, "Oh, good answer, Pete. You didn't come up with that with your own. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, when Jesus made that statement, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he wasn't referring to a bunch of self-centered Christians who did their own thing. He was referring to Christians, to disciples who would obey and give their life for him. That's the group to which the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it is unfortunate that in this nation, that's what we're seeing today. A divided church, self-centered Christians who live for themselves. And I tell you this, the gates of hell are prevailing against us. And that's why. We like to blame the atheist, we like to blame the secularist, but we are the ones who have been disobedient. We are the ones that have not loved God with all our heart, mind, and soul. We are the ones that have not loved one another. We are the ones that have disobeyed and not loved our enemies. We are the ones that have not taken the gospel to those who don't know him. Now, when you think about that situation with Alexander the Great, you think about those men. Actually, it was a risk, but it was a good tactical decision on Alexander's part. I mean, think about it. He only lost 10 soldiers. If he'd have stormed that city, he would have lost hundreds, maybe thousands of soldiers. Those men died because they were dedicated to their leader. Now think about who their leader was. Alexander was an arrogant, self-centered, power-hungry man. It wasn't long after that event that he died. Those men gave their lives for the glory of the Grecian Empire. It wasn't long after that event that, as I said, Alexander died. His kingdom was divided up to his sons, and it didn't last very long. They were easily conquered by the Romans. Think for a minute who it is that we serve. We serve the Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is eternal. I know that you know this passage, but here's what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. You don't need to turn to it. Just listen in Colossians chapter 1. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In all of history, there is no one that even compares to the Lord Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he proved it by being raised from the dead. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. It is at the name of Jesus that one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He alone is worthy of our devotion. He alone is worthy of our allegiance. He alone is worthy of our complete allegiance and sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 18 says this: Be careful to obey, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. This morning I'd like to convince you that God's commands are good. That the reason God gives us commands is because he loves us. Now we Americans, we have this thing about commands. We really don't want anybody telling us what to do, not even Almighty God. And because of that attitude, we often miss out on the blessings and the abundant life that he has for us. So I'd like for a few minutes this morning to show you a biblical attitude and some reasons as to why God's commands are good. This is Psalm 19. I memorized it when I was in college. I wish I had memorized it when I was in high school. But just look at it with me. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." You know, all of us need our souls restored. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." All of us need wisdom. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." All of us want joy. Joy comes from unbroken fellowship, a life of obedience with our Savior.
The commandments of the Lord are pure. Excuse me, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear or reverence of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteousness altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That's Psalm 119. Now, please hang with me. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. We're not going to read the whole thing. I've picked out some special passages that deal with God's commands. The writer of this psalm didn't want to bore his people, so he has a lot of different words for God's commands and God's word. Sometimes it's called his statutes. Sometimes it's called his testimony. Sometimes it's called his precepts. But he's talking about the same thing, God's word and God's commands. Do you want to be blessed? This starts out, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. In other words, he gave us his precepts not so that we could ignore them, but so that we'd keep them. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man or woman keep his or her way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. You ever feel like that? I'm a stranger around here. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. I want to ask you this morning, who is your counselor? Having a professional counselor is a good thing, but God's word should be our counselor. I run in the path of your commandments. Excuse me, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. See, we think that if we obey God's command that, you know, all our fun is going to be gone. No. Just the opposite happens. When we obey his commands, our heart is set free. Why? Because we're doing what we were created to do. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will lift up my hands to your commands, which I love. I will meditate on your decrees. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Think about that for a few minutes. God's word is eternal. Jesus himself said, although heaven and earth shall pass away, my words will not pass away. There are those who believe that the Bible is an old book for old people. That it is a book that was written centuries ago and is way out of date. No, not true. God's word is eternal. It's for all people for all time. It is eternal. It is for us today. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. That is, unless, of course, your teachers are meditating on his statutes as well. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You see, God's commands are sweet. Young people like that word. Everything's got to be sweet. Well, I want to tell you that God's commands are sweet. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word, we sang this morning, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Your statutes are wonderful. Therefore, I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Wouldn't that be great if we were like that? Earnestly longing and looking for God's commands, eager to please him. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. God's word has been tested. We can trust it. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live. You are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you establish them forever. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. I wait for your salvation, O Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. Now, if you were to go through those passages and kind of list the benefits of obeying God's commands, you would come up with this list. I've done the work for you. If we obey God's commands, he will restore our soul. He will make us wise. He will bring joy to our hearts. He will enlighten our minds. If we obey his commands, he will bring us great rewards. He will bring us great blessing. He will keep us from being ashamed. He will keep our way pure. He will keep us from sin. He will set our heart free. If we obey his commands, he will preserve our life. He will enable us to walk in freedom. He will give us understanding. He will keep us from perishing in times of affliction. If we obey his commands, he will make us wiser than our enemies, give us more insight than our teachers, give us more understanding than the elders. If we obey his commands, he will keep us from taking the wrong path. We'll know the right way to go. He'll keep sin from ruling over us, and he will bring me salvation. You see, God gives us commands because He loves us. Scripture says, "For God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He wants to bring everyone to salvation. God's commands are good. I hope you'll believe that this morning. If you do, it'll change your life. God's commands help us to see the character of God. God's commands help us see the values of God. They help us see what is important to God, what pleases God, and what He expects of us. God's commands show us how to live. God's commands show us our need to depend upon God. Why is that true? Because on our own effort, we can't obey His commands. We need His help. We need to depend upon Him. This past week, I saw the movie Miracle. I don't know if you've ever seen it before. It was made in 2004. And it's really not a religious movie. It's about the 1980 Olympic hockey team. And I don't know if you saw that movie, and I don't know if you were around back in 1980. But you remember back in the 1980s, President Carter was the President of the United States. In many ways, the country was in turmoil. Iran took hostages from the embassy in Iran. There was this tense relationship between the United States and Russia, and really between the United States and all the communist world. And so here comes the 1980 Olympics. And in those days, professional athletes were not allowed to compete in the Olympics. They had this rule, only amateurs could compete in the Olympics. And so people in the United States, that always bugged us for a long time. And the reason is because in the communist countries, there were no professional athletes. Or you can put it the other way, all the athletes were professional athletes. In other words, Russia had a hockey team. And, you know, on paper it may say this hockey player is a welder and maybe he would weld something once a week. But every day he practiced with a hockey team. The hockey team in Russia was unbeatable. The hockey team would come to the United States and blow our professional hockey teams off the ice. Nobody could beat them. Every year they won the gold medal. Okay, so in 1980, we've got this, you know, bunch of college kids, because they won't let professionals play. We've got this bunch of college kids there on the Olympic team. And the coach knew what they were up against. He wanted to win the gold. He wanted to beat the Russians. And he worked these guys mercilessly. He worked them so hard that one of the assistant coaches said, "Oh, this will be great. We're going to take 20 college kids to the Olympics, and all 20 of them will hate the coach's guy." After one game, they played, and they played actually very well. But the coach knew that they did not play their best. And so after the game, when they were all worn out, he got up on the ice, and he worked them for over an hour and a half. They were dying on the ice. They were throwing up, heaving. Some of them couldn't stand. And for some of them, their resentment towards him grew. It wasn't long after that workout that the coach showed them a video or a movie of the Russian team. And in this video, they could see the power and the finesse of the Russians. And he made this comment to them. He said, "The reason nobody can beat the Russians is because nobody is in good a shape as they are. Doesn't matter who plays them, doesn't matter how talented they are, they always lose it in the third or fourth quarter. By the fourth quarter, the Russians are skating circles around whoever they play." And he looked at the guys and said, "Now, we may not beat the Russians, but we're going to be in shape. We're going to be ready to meet them." Suddenly a light went on as they watched this film. They realized that the coach knew what he was talking about. They realized that the coach understood what they were up against. They realized that the coach understood their adversary. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus knows what we're up against. The Lord Jesus knows the adversary. And the Lord Jesus wants us to win. He wants us to enjoy victory in our walk with Christ. Now, if you don't
Remember what happened in 1980? That group of college kids beat the Russian team. They won the gold medal. It was a miracle. Well, not really. It happened because 20 dedicated college kids decided to obey the coach and do all that he asked of them. I want to tell you this morning, if you look to the Lord Jesus and dedicate your life to Him, if you allow Him to fill you with His Spirit, if you allow Him to live His life in and through you, if you determine as an act of the will to obey Him and please Him in all things, your life will never be the same. The blessings of God will be poured out in your life. And you'll begin to experience the abundant life that Jesus promised. The secret to happiness is obeying God's commands in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, why am I making such a big deal about commands this morning? Well, because we've gotten to the chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And in the last part of this book, the Apostle Paul lists 17 commands. And 3 weeks ago, we went over the first 11. It was my plan to go over the next 5. But I know that we won't make it through all 5. So if you have a bulletin, you might turn to the back. There's some notes there. But turn with me first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll look at this passage together. If you have the Pew Bible, it's on page 837. And we're going to start with verse 11. And we're going to read through the first 16 of these commands. Verse 11 says this: "Therefore, encourage one another." Now there's the first command right there. "Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." Then verse 16. "Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus." And now we come to the phrase that we're going to look at today, or the passage: "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." Now, if you didn't get all of those commands, I'll read them off real quickly. Number 1, encourage one another. 2, respect your leaders. 3, live in peace. 4, warn the idle. 5, encourage the timid. 6, help the weak. 7, be patient with everyone. 8, refuse to take revenge. 9, rejoice always. 10, pray continually. 11, give thanks in all circumstances. And then there's these 5. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every appearance of evil. Now, I'd like to tell you something interesting about these 5 commands. In the Greek, in each command, the object is placed first and the verb is at the end. So in the original language, it reads like this: "The Spirit, do not put out. Prophecies, do not despise.
Everything, test. The good, hold on to. Every kind of evil, avoid. Now, why is that interesting? Well, because in the Greek, this makes each command emphatic. In other words, the Apostle Paul is kind of changing here, and he says, now, this is important. Don't miss this. So let's look at the first one. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. If you have the New American Standard or the New King James Version, it reads like this. Do not quench the Spirit. If you have the NLT, it reads like this. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. If you have the Living Bible, it says this. Do not smother the Holy Spirit. That word, put out or quench or stifle or smother, it means all of those words. And I would add another one, to extinguish. To put out or to extinguish. Now, before we talk about what that means, let's first talk about the Spirit. What does he mean by the Spirit? He's not talking about the human spirit. He's not talking about the spirit of Christmas. Not talking about the spirit of cooperation. Because it says the Spirit and not a spirit, it can only refer to the divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture tells us a lot about the Holy Spirit. I know that this is Christianity 101 for many of you. But for many folks, you know, the Holy Spirit is kind of a hazy thing to them. So I'm going to tell you that the Holy Spirit is not some weird mystical concept. The Holy Spirit is not a ghost. The Holy Spirit is not some fleecy white cloud. The Holy Spirit is not the power of God. The Holy Spirit is not the force. You know, you watch Star Wars, you know, and the Christians kind of get this idea, okay, the Holy Spirit, the force, they're kind of the same thing. No. Scripture clearly teaches, Jesus clearly teaches, that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. It is God Himself, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. Now, a quick review. Actually, our missionary Taki from Greece talked about this a little bit last week. You'll know that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God. They were filled with the Spirit. God placed the tree in the garden. He says, don't eat of this tree. And the day you eat of that fruit, what? You will surely die. I remember when I first read that as a young person. And they'll surely die. And then I read, they ate the apple, and guess what? They didn't die. And I thought, what's up with that? Was God wrong? Well, okay, you know, you read on, and eventually they did die. So what did God mean? When they disobeyed God, they died spiritually. When they disobeyed God, God removed His Spirit from them. They were alive physically, but they were spiritually dead. And last week, Taki shared from Ephesians chapter 2. That's exactly what that says. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And because Adam and Eve were physically dead, they gave birth to physically dead children. And so every person born after Adam and Eve is physically dead. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. And so when we trust Christ's death on the cross as a payment for our sin, we are forgiven, we receive God's mercy, and Jesus says that He gives us His Spirit to live in us. Okay, now this is crucial. Even though all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, listen, not all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be overflowing. It means to be controlled and empowered. So why did the Holy Spirit come? The Holy Spirit came to indwell us, to comfort us, to lead us into truth, to guide us. And that's why Jesus says, "It is good that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send another counselor to you." So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Himself living in us. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the Christian life is a supernatural life. The Christian life is not a matter of gritting your teeth and trying to do your best. The Christian life is about yielding to Christ and allowing Him through the Holy Spirit to live in and through us. So how in the world could we put out the Spirit's fire? And we're talking about Almighty God. How could we extinguish Almighty God? Well, of course, we cannot extinguish Almighty God. But we can hinder His work in our lives. How do we hinder His work in our lives? By disobeying Him. And that's why, in this context, we would put out the Spirit's fire by not encouraging one another, by not respecting our leaders, by not warning the idle, by not encouraging the timid, by not helping the weak, by not being patient with everyone, by taking revenge, by not choosing to rejoice, by not praying, by not giving thanks in all circumstances, but griping and complaining. Bill Bright gave an example that I think is a good explanation as to how we can put out the Spirit's fire in our life. One time he had his two boys, and they were playing with a train set. And, you know, the train was going around the track, and it was going through the tunnels, you know, and it was really cool. And his kids were having a good time watching this train go around the track. All of a sudden, the train stopped. And they're thinking, whoa, what happened? And they looked over, it was plugged in. Yep, plugged in. All the power of Los Angeles is surging through that cord. But still, the train's not going anywhere. What's wrong? And they looked over, and then they saw over on the track one of the signs had fallen across the track and created a short, so that the train wasn't getting the fullness of the electricity surging through those tracks. And in the same way, when we disobey God, we thwart or extinguish the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Scripture says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." This passage, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire," is very similar to what he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Although he puts it in a different way, he says this: "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." Galatians chapter 5 says, "If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." And so, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll begin to obey God. We will begin to desire what He desires. We'll have His mind. He'll begin to live His life in and through us. After the first verse, one of the gentlemen who follows me along in his Greek New Testament, he says, "By the way, Rick, did you notice that that command is in the present tense?" It was a good point. We should now, at this moment, the Spirit not put out. So every moment as we are walking through our day, we need to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, listening to Him, talking to Him, experiencing His presence in our life, and then we'll begin to enjoy the rich fellowship that He has for each one of us. I know that when I first became to understand what it means to be filled to the Holy Spirit, that's when the Christian life became a fun adventure for me, as I began to experience His presence in my life. And so as we think about coming to celebrate communion this morning, I'd like to mention two things. First of all, if you've never trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to realize that you're spiritually dead and that you need to be reborn, and that if you'll turn to Christ and trust His payment for sin, for your sin, He will forgive you. He will fill you with His Spirit. You will come spiritually alive. God will begin to work in your heart and life so that you can obey Him and enjoy the abundance that He has for you. And then if you're here this morning and you already know Christ, it would be good for all of us, before we take communion, to stop for a few minutes and just ask the Lord to examine our hearts. and ask, am I fully yielded to Christ? Am I fully committed to Christ? Is it my desire to please Him and to obey Him? God desires us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? We're filled with the Holy Spirit by confessing our sin,
by accepting His forgiveness, and by receiving the fullness of His Holy Spirit. So before we begin our time of communion, would you pray with me?